Well, we're going to talk about America, thank God. Just 200 years ago this month, the British General Cornwallis at Yorktown, Virginia, surrendered his army to the American General George Washington, and America's war for independence was over, and America was free from European dominion. America thanked God at that time, and I'm going to read two articles, or part of two articles, written over 2,000 years apart, and pray that even with the reading you will understand that God had a plan for this nation, and in some measure our early fathers understood that, and they thanked God for what he was doing to this nation. They didn't thank God specifically for what God was doing with some other nation, but what he was doing with this nation. Turn with me to Psalm 103 first. We'll read verses 1 through 4 and more of it later if we have time. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who feedeth thee with loving and tender mercy. Now I'm going to go down 2,000 years to May 8th of 1783 in a new nation, born in a day perhaps, but which had suffered 8 years of war most of the time, not knowing when to be victorious or not. However, by May of 1783, the war for independence was over. The victory had been won, and this is a part of a sermon preached by a minister to the Connecticut State Assembly, which had been the colonial legislature and was now, of course, the State House of Representatives. And you listen to how God was thanked by this preacher preaching to the civil authorities about the events of the previous approximately 8 to 10 years. Now, I'm not going to begin at the beginning of the sermon. I'll begin somewhat in the middle and read on some portion of it here as we have time. He has referred to the nation as it is. He's talked about the number of people, the population, and their current status. And then he says this, it would have been utopian to consider at the Battle of Lexington that in less than 8 years the independence and sovereignty of the United States should be acknowledged by four European sovereignties, one of which would be Britain herself. How wonderful the revolutions, the events of providence. We live in an age of wonders. We have lived an age in a few years. We have seen more wonders accomplished in 8 years than are usually unfolded in a century. We have sustained a force brought against us which might have made any empire on earth to tremble, and yet our bow has abode in strength, and having obtained help of God, we continue unto this day. Every patriot trembled till we had proved our armor, till it could be seen whether this hasty concourse was susceptible to exercisal arrangement and could face the enemy with firmness. They early gave us the decided proof of this in the memorable battle of Bunker Hill. We were satisfied, whereupon Congress put at the head of this spirited army the only man on whom the eyes of all Israel were placed. Posterity, I apprehend, and the world itself, inconsiderate and incredulous as they may be of the dominion of heaven, will yet do so much justice to the divine moral government as to acknowledge that this American Joshua was raised up by God and divinely formed by a peculiar influence of the Sovereign of the universe for the great work of leading the armies of this American Joseph, now separated from his brethren, and conducting this people through the severe and arduous conflict to liberty and independence. Notice at the very beginning of his statement as to what has happened, he said it was God Almighty who did this. He goes on, a variety of success and defeat hath attended our warfare both by sea and land. In our lowest and most dangerous estate, in 1776 and 1777, we sustained ourselves against the British army of 60,000 troops commanded by Howe, Burgoyne, and Clinton, and other the ablest generals Britain could procure throughout Europe, with a naval force of 22,000 seamen and above 80 British men of war. These generals we sent home, one after another, conquered, defeated, and convinced of the impossibility of subduing America. While oppressed by the heavy weight of this combined force, heaven inspired us with resolution to cut the Gordian knot when the die was cast irrevocable in the glorious act of independence. This was sealed and confirmed by God Almighty in the victory of General Washington at Trenton and in the surprising movement and battle at Princeton by which astonishing effort of generalship, General Howe and the whole British Army, in elated confidence and in open-mouthed march for Philadelphia, was instantly stopped, remanded back, and cooped up for a shivering winter in the little borough of Brunswick. Thus God turned the battle to the gate, and this gave a finishing to the foundation of the American Republic. And who does not see the indubitable interposition and energetic influence of divine providence in these great and illustrious events? Who but a Washington, inspired by heaven, could have struck out the great movement and maneuver at Princeton? To whom but the ruler of the wind shall we ascribe it that the British reinforcement in the summer of 1777 was delayed in the ocean 3 months by contrary winds until it was too late for the conflagrating General Clinton to raise the siege at Saratoga? What but a providential miracle detected the conspiracy of Arnold, even in the critical moment of the execution of that infernal plot in which the body of the American Army then at West Point, with His Excellency General Washington himself, were to have been rendered into the hands of the enemy? Doubtless inspired by the supreme illuminator of great minds were the joint counsels of Washington and a Rochambeau in that grand effort of generalship with which they deceived and astonished a Clinton and eluded his vigilance in their transit by New York and rapid marches for Virginia. Was it not of God that both the Navy and Army should enter the Chesapeake at the same time? Who but God could have ordained the critical arrival of the Gallic fleet, and that would be the French fleet, so as to prevent and defeat the British and assist and cooperate with the combined armies in the siege and reduction of Yorktown? Should we not ever admire and ascribe to a supreme energy the wise and firm generalship displayed by General Greene when, leaving the active, roving Cornwallis to pursue his helter-skelter, ill-fated march into Virginia, he coolly and steadily went onwards and deliberately, judiciously, and heroically recovered the Carolinas and the southern states? How rare have been the defections and the apostasies of our capital characters, though tempted with all the charms of gold, titles, and nobility. Whence is it that so few of our army have deserted to the enemy? When that our brave sailors have chosen the horrors of prison ships and death rather than to fight against their country? Whence that men of every rank have so generally felt and spoken alike as if the chords of life struck unison through the continent? What but a miracle has preserved the union of the states, the purity of Congress, and the unshaken patriotism of every General Assembly? It is God who has raised up for us a great and powerful ally, an ally which sent us a chosen army and a naval force, of course he's talking about the French, who sent us a Rochambeau and a Chasteloup and other characters of the first military merit and eminence to fight side by side with a Washington and a Lincoln and the intrepid Americans in the siege and battle of Yorktown. It is God who so ordered the balancing interest of nations as to produce an irresistible motive in the European maritime powers to take our part. But the time would fail me to recount the wonder-working providence of God in the events of this war. Let these serve as a specimen and lead us to hope that God will not forsake this people for whom He has done such marvelous things, whereof we are glad and rejoice this day, having at length brought us to the dawn of peace. O peace, thou welcome guest, all hail! Thou heavenly visitant, calm the tumult of nations, and wave thy balmy wing to perpetuity over this region of liberty. Let there be a tranquil period for the unmolested accomplishment of the Magnalia Dea, the great events in God's moral government designed from eternal ages to be displayed in these ends of the earth. And then he prophesies, we shall have a communication with all nations in commerce, manners, and science beyond anything heretofore known in the world. Manufacturers and artisans and men of every description may perhaps come and settle among us. They will be few indeed in comparison with the annual thousands of our natural increase and will be incorporated with the prevailing hereditary complexion of the first settlers. We shall not be assimilated to them, but they to us, especially in the second and third generations. This fermentation and communion of nations will doubtless produce something very new, singular, and glorious. So all the arts may be transplanted from Europe and Asia and flourish in America with an augmented luster, not to mention the augment of the sciences from American inventions and discoveries of which there have been as capital ones here the last half century as in all Europe. The rough, sometimes sonorous diction of the English language may here take its Athenian polish and receive its Attic urbanity, as it will probably become the vernacular tongue of more numerous millions than ever yet spake one language on earth. It may continue for ages to be the prevailing and general language of North America. The intercommunion of the United States with all the world in travels, trade, and politics, and the infusion of letters into our infancy will probably preserve us from the provincial dialects risen into inexterminable habit before the invention of printing. The Saracenic conquests have already lost the pure and elegant Arabic of the Quraysh tribe or the family of Ishmael in the corrupted dialects of Egypt, Syria, Persia, and Indistan. Different from these, the English language will grow up with the present American population into great purity and elegance, unmutilated by the foreign dialects of foreign conquest. In this connection, I may observe with pleasure how God, in His providence, has ordered that, at the Reformation, the English translation of the Bible should be made with very great accuracy, with greater accuracy, it is presumed, than any other translation. It sustained a revision of numerous translators, from Tyndale to the last review by the bishops and other learned divines in the time of James I, 180 years ago, and has never been altered since. He, of course, is referring to the King James Version. It may have been designed by Providence for the future perusal of more millions of human race than ever were able to read one book and for their use to the millennial ages. A little further on, he says this, "The United States will embosom all the religious sects or denominations in Christendom." I'm going to have to comment there a little because he did not believe, and our fathers did not believe, that there were going to be other religions here. The number of Jews in America at that time were so tiny that no one paid any attention to them, and there were so few Catholics in the United States at the time of the Revolution that the Catholics in Pennsylvania had to go to the city of Baltimore in order to give their confession because there was no priest west of one or two cities on the very eastern coast. This was a Protestant Christian nation. Now, I explained that because he didn't, because it was common knowledge in 1778. The United States will embosom all the religious sects or denominations in Christendom. Here they may all enjoy their whole respective systems of worship and church government complete. And who can tell how extensive a blessing this American Joseph may become to the whole human race, although once despised by his brethren, exiled and sold into Egypt. How applicable in Genesis 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, the arms of his hands were made strong by the arms of the mighty God of Jacob. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hill. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. I'll put another insert in here. You know, when I go on the radio or I preach and I tell people that this is Joseph's land, this is the fulfillment that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to come through the tribe of Joseph, they don't know what I'm talking about. They do not believe me. They say, oh no, Israel is that little land over in Palestine where the Jews are. 200 years ago in America, ministers spoke to civil rulers and they called this Israel Joseph's land. Today it sounds like strange doctrine to our people. Little would civilians have thought ages ago that the world should ever look to America for models of government and polity. Little did they think of finding this most perfect polity among the poor outcasts, the contemptible people of New England, and particularly in the long-despised civil polity of Connecticut, a polity conceived by the sagacity and wisdom of a Winthrop, a Ludlow, Haynes, Hopkins, Hooker, and the other first settlers in Hartford in 1636. And while Europe and Asia may hereafter learn that the most liberal principles of law and civil polity are to be found on this side of the Atlantic, they may also find the true religion here depurated from the rust and corruption of the ages and learn from us to reform and restore the church to its primitive purity. Religion may here receive its last, most liberal, and impartial examination. Religious liberty is peculiarly friendly to fair and generous disposition. Here deism will have its full chance, nor need libertines more to complain of their being overcome by any weapons but the gentle, the powerful ones of argument and truth. Revelation will be found to stand the test to the 10,000th examination. It was of the Lord to send Joseph into Egypt to save much people and to show forth his praise. It is of the Lord that a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, should flee into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, and where she might be the repository of wisdom and keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. He is quoting from Revelation 12. It may have been of the Lord that Christianity is to be found in much greater purity in this church exiled into the wilderness of America, and that its purest body should be evidently advancing forward by an augmented natural increase and spiritual edification into a singular superiority with the ultimate subserviency to the glory of God in converting the world. And thus the American Republic, by illuminating the world with truth and liberty, would be exalted and made high among the nations in praise and in name and in honor. I doubt not this is the honor reserved for us. I had almost said in the spirit of prophecy, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Having shown wherein consists the prosperity of a state, and what reason we have to anticipate the glory of the American Empire, I proceed to show that her system of dominion must receive its finishing from religion, or that from the diffusion of virtue among the people of any community would arise their greatest secular happiness, all of which will terminate in this conclusion, that holiness ought to be the end of all civil government, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God. On the subject of religion, we might be concise and transient, if indeed a subject of the highest moment ought to be treated with brevity. It is readily granted that a state may be very prosperous and flourishing without Christianity, witness the Egyptian, Assyrian, Roman, and Chinese empires. But if there be a true religion, one would think that it might be at least some additional glory. We must become a holy people in reality, in order to exhibit the experiment never yet fully made in this unhallowed heart of the universe, whether such a people would be the happiest on earth. I wish we had not to fear that a neglect of religion was coming to be the road of preferment. It was not so here in our Father's days. Shall the Most High send down truth into this world from the world of light and truth, and shall the rulers of this world be afraid of it? Shall there be no intrepid Daniels, great in majesty, great in religion? How great was that holy man, that learned and pious civilian, when he shone in the supreme triumvirate of the head of an empire of 120 provinces, venerable for political wisdom, venerable for religion? If men, not merely nominal Christians, but of real religion and sincere piety, joined with abilities, were advanced and called up to office in every civil department, how would it countenance and recommend virtue? But alas, is there not too much Laodiceanism in this land? Is not Jesus in danger of being wounded in the house of his friends? Whenever religion is erected on the ruins of civil government, and when civil government is built on the ruins of religion, both are so far essentially wrong. While we have to confess and lament the vice rampant in Christendom, we have reason to believe that the more Christianity prevails in a country, civil society will be more advanced, ferocious manners will give way to the more mild, liberal, just, and amiable manners of the gospel. But I must desist with only observing that the United States are under peculiar obligations to become a holy people unto the Lord our God on account of the late eminent deliverance, salvation, peace, and glory with which He hath now crowned our new sovereignty. Thus spoke Ezra Stiles, the first president of Yale College, in a sermon in 1783. That sermon is in a book available through us titled The Christian History of the Constitution. That is not all of that sermon, but I pray that you recognize in it that these fathers of ours laid a foundation in Jesus Christ in this land. They understood that it was the hand of God Almighty that had brought them to where they were, and that they must confess it, and they did. You notice how many times in his speaking, whenever he mentioned an event, he said, God caused it. You know, we have very few ministers or civil leaders today who even have that thought in their mind that God's hand is at the helm of this ship of state. God's hand is leading this nation. And yet these men did that, and I believe God has honored them, and we have, to a great extent, what we have in America because they did praise and thank God for what He had done for them and for their people and for posterity, that means for us. Now turn with me back to Psalm 103, and let's read some more words of God, because that minister of 200 years ago, God, his philosophy, his religion, his faith, and his understanding from this Word, from this Holy Bible, the Word of God. We read through verse 4. Let's read on in verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. To me, those two verses, verse 10 and verse 14 of this Psalm 103, are two of the most comforting verses in all of the Scripture. Let's read the two. Verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We know enough about the Word of God that we are under judgment of death and extermination for our sins and our iniquities. And yet this God of mercy will not judge us and treat us according to those sins. For if He did, we would be eternally lost. And here's the reason, verse 14. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. God remembers we are mortal children created out of the dust when He created our father, Adam, and we are not capable of doing all of these glorious and wonderful things that we know Christ did as the sinless one. So God says, all right, I'll not treat you according to your sins. I know you're dust. And so He made provision that we might not suffer the consequence of our iniquities and our sins because He sent Jesus Christ. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, and you people are a kingdom of priests. In other words, you are ministers of God, every one of you. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I think you have seen that that is exactly what that minister did 200 years ago as he spoke about the founding of this great nation, that he blessed God and praised his name for the mercy that God had shown upon this people in North American continent. Now I pray that because of the reading of that and of this psalm, that you will have a greater gratitude toward the God of the universe this Thanksgiving Day than you might have had before. You'll not just thank him for the food on the table and the nice home and the things that you have in your immediate surroundings, but you will understand that our fathers understood that it was God Almighty alone who saved and raised up this nation and has done what has been accomplished here on this North American continent and among this people. And if he did that, then we can be assured by the same proof of that that He will do what He has promised to do in the future, to cleanse this nation and raise it up and set it up where His throne will rule the world when Jesus Christ returns. This is a great and wonderful thing when we understand the overall plan of God and that your fathers and mine of a few generations ago knew and understood it, and praise God for it.